Maybe. Well, welcome to Narcisse this December 7th. And we are going to be looking at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'll just start with some prayer. Lord, thank you so much for bringing each of us here today. You said where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're with them. And when we study your word, your Holy Spirit fills us with your fire. And I thank you for that. And I pray that it would spread from us to everyone we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, we thought it appropriate for the season to read from the Gospel of John. And you could say it's equally appropriate for Sukkot, but we're following a later tradition. And so we're going to look at John 1. And the Christmas story from a different angle. And it's also appropriate as we're heading into the season of Hanukkah, which of course is the lights, the festival of lights. And you could call Christmas the festival of lights. So we're going to look at the Gospel of John, the first chapter, which is typically called the prologue, because it gives the overview of the whole gospel. And it's normally broken into two parts. So we're going to look at verse 1 through 18. And then next week, we'll look at verse 19 to the end of the chapter and maybe a little further. And I will say I'm not a New Testament scholar. I'm pretty much Hebrew Bible, but the same thinking is behind both. I know my Greek. You have to know your Greek to study Hebrew Bible as well, because the earliest translation, the Septuagint, was done in Greek.
Let's see, how would I find it in my apps?
I don't know how to find it in your apps, but if you can try to, we'll start in John 1. Normally we read in a group, and I will let Gemma start.
Yeah, they just downloaded. I'm so sorry. I'll listen to you.
Yeah, just listen.
Let me listen. I won't go online.
Bring a Bible. Bring a Bible.
Well, we have other Bibles if you want.
It's too heavy. I lost the one that was wrong.
Okay, so in either case, maybe each person can read 5 verses, and I'll finish up with the last 3.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Michael, you go on.
Yeah, you could read this. I'll
give you one second. Verse 5?
Verse 6,
yeah.
Okay. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. All who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To what? Verse 18?
Yes.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom it was said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known."
Nice.
You want to read, because
we're just he just read for you.
We just read for you.
Oh, you did? Good.
Yes, we read through to verse 18, and there's plenty of things to discuss here. So we are going to dig into it. And as I said, this kind of sets the theme of the Gospel of John, and it's so interesting as you come to think how John is trying to communicate the gospel to people. Obviously, you've all heard the word logos. Logos.
Yeah. Logos.
Yeah. Logos is Greek.
Okay.
It's their word for word.
Okay.
And it's also the word, you know, you have logic. Okay. That's from logos. Logical. Mm-hmm. It's like this. So they had, the Greeks had a concept of cosmic reason, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
Principle of cosmic reason, you could call it. And the Greek philosophers would talk about this. And so it's actually beautiful how John is able to bring the gospel for both the Jew and the Greek using this shared concept or similar concept. Because in the Hebrew Bible, we have this idea of chokhmah, wisdom, right? And wisdom created the world with God. We all remember those passages. I'm going to let you guys help me find all those passages. Who can think of the passage that talks about wisdom creating the world with God?
Proverbs,
maybe. Yeah.
Proverbs.
Among the four. Proverbs.
Proverbs 8 is wisdom, who is contrasted with Lady Folly. But it's also in Isaiah uses those themes as well.
Yeah. Like the creation of the world, wisdom was the first thing was dwelling among them. Right?
No.
No. Okay. Wisdom to your person, wisdom.
Wisdom is pictured as a woman because the word in Hebrew is feminine, right? And so you have a contrast between folly, who's a woman, and wisdom, or even Isha Zara, which is also nice because the Holy Spirit is also a feminine word. Spirit is feminine. Yeah.
That's the one I remember. What is it from? I forget that. No.
What's the word for wisdom?
Chochmah. Chet Kaf Mem He.
Chet?
Yeah, Kaf, Mem, He. Okay, so if you look in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, it says, Adonai konani reshit. Slicha, Adonai konani reshit darko.
Sorry, where were you?
Kedem mif'alav me'az. So the Lord created me the beginning of his work.
Where are you?
I'm in Proverbs 8:22.
That's it.
The first of his works from then.
Right.
Or in the NET translation, the Lord created me as the beginning of his works before his deeds of long ago. Me'olam nisachti merosh mikidmei aretz. So from eternity, I've been fashioned from the beginning, from before the world existed. So so it describes wisdom as what was created before anything else. And so here in John, you have this parallel of this concept of wisdom and a personified wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And then you also have using the word logos for the Greeks, who understood that there was this cosmic reason behind everything.
See, I have a Greek, and I have the study Bible, where it has everything, the concordances. So you have the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Hebrew. And yes, if you look it up in the Greek, it's different than a Hebrew
sure.
understanding.
Sure.
So that's my Bible that I use.
But the interesting thing
is, because when I'm in the New Testament or somewhere, it's one thing. That's why I knew that that was wisdom too.
Well, here's the interesting thing. New Testament was written in a world where the Greek language was the international language of communication. So it parallels our day of English. However, regionally, there were other languages in use as well. So in this land, the trade language was Aramaic, and the other spoken language was Hebrew. Hebrew would have been used among Jews. People who were not Jews in this land would have used probably maybe their own language and then also Aramaic. So in the marketplace, you'd be hearing Aramaic. And of course, we know Hebrew and Aramaic are so close. It would be very easy to grow up bilingually and even trilingually.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's interesting to see as you read the New Testament, it's all written in Greek, but the thinking behind it, you can definitely see Hebrew.
Right.
They're thinking in Hebrew.
Right.
And so sometimes, of course, people like to trace things in the New Testament, because it's written in Greek, to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
But sometimes the New Testament Greek will use a different word than the Septuagint translation, and that shows you that the real word behind it both is the Hebrew. That's what they're thinking of. And whether you use this word here or this word there, it's going back to that same concept. I'm just throwing things out generally right now. So
in my Bible, if I'm in the New Testament, it always goes to Greek.
Well, of course, it was written originally in Greek.
You know the study Bible that the Hebrew University that the students study with, the key word study.
Okay.
Bible, that's what I've been using for 15 years.
Okay.
And so I don't have to have a coordinates and this and that. So that's why now I'm starting to use the
Mitchell
German version. That's why I go back and forth.
Okay.
Anita, what we're grappling with really here, I mean all the time, every week here, is that so much of the New Testament is understood currently by people without an understanding that it nearly always stems from the Hebrew.
Right.
Either the Hebrew words, or the Hebrew thinking, or
right.
the Hebrew metaphors, or whatever.
But even more.
I understand that.
What?
Even more from the Old Testament.
Exactly what I'm saying.
That's okay. So I want to talk about back to this first image we're given. We're given this personified logos,
yeah.
right? Which lines up with the Hebrew, the Bible concept of wisdom that was at the creation with God. It was the way God created. So creation was through wisdom. And it was the creation companion. There's like this personification going on. And then that's been combined with the Greek concept of a cosmic reason with using the word logos. And so it's a very beautiful description because he's leading up to try to define who is Jesus. And so he starts with this word, this logos. And that was the beginning of everything.
Mm-hmm.
But that personification even comes in the first verse, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because
in the beginning was the Word.
If the Word was God, Logos is God.
Exactly.
We're talking about wisdom being personified as a person. Leave
yes.
that a minute for a minute.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is the wisdom.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus is God. I mean, almost
so
from the beginning.
It says the Word was with God. He was present in God, and the Word was God.
Right, he's one of the same.
He was fully God. So it's kind of trying to deal with the mystery of incarnation from an eternal perspective.
I get it as the New Testament is for believers. You know, it's the New Testament.
Yes.
Now it's beyond the Old Testament. This is the law. This is what was, and I'm doing.
Okay, wait.
Now the New Testament.
Wait.
Yeah.
New Testament is great, and it was first mentioned in Jeremiah 33.
Yeah.
I love the term New Testament. The term I don't like is Old Testament, because
right.
when you say Old Testament, you imply
right.
that it's
right.
null
right.
and void,
right.
which it is not. So
yeah.
I prefer to use Hebrew Bible, or you could say First Testament,
covenant.
First covenant, and then that implies
right.
first
Jewish
that there will
Bible.
Be a second.
That's
you could say Jewish Bible, but the problem I have with that is it's also the Christian Bible.
Right.
And And it is fully the Jewish Bible, but it's also fully the Christian Bible. So, Tanakh, you can say Tanakh if you're speaking Hebrew. You could say Hebrew Bible because it's the portion of the Bible that was written in Hebrew. And that can, it's, all these terminologies has their own stuff with it. But let's move on.
This way you know where I get stuck because yes. We're in the New Testament now. So
speaking of getting stuck, we don't want to get stuck before we've gotten to anything today. So let's move on. So we have this image of light. It's so powerful. And you see that image all through the Old Testament. If I had had more time, I would have picked out many references. When you think of light in the Hebrew Bible, what do you think of?
Light or light?
Light.
Sun. Light?
Yeah. What does it symbolize?
Being able to see.
Okay.
To some extent the sun.
Yes.
Or
it's
light.
The opposite of blindness.
But what will make you shine forth like the stars?
The sun?
Righteousness. There's righteousness. There's life also. Like to see light means you have life.
Yeah.
You're existing. It's a symbol of goodness. You know, if darkness is hardship and fear, right. Light is its opposite.
See, now if you ask me what's the virtue of light, then it would be the virtues of light is righteousness. Again, this is where...
look to the Lord and be radiant. So you shine.
The Lord himself is right. This is the virtue of light.
I mean, light has properties of righteousness. It has properties of salvation,
right.
Of life-giving. And if you look at metaphors for life, both in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament, which, of course, is just extending those metaphors, they tend to use images that give more without using up their own. And this kind of ties into Hanukkah too. If you have a candle, it has light. You can light another candle without losing your own.
Right?
So it multiplies, it keeps going. So it's that sense of eternal life giving. Water is the same way, just kind of like it keeps springing forth and coming out. And I mean, maybe you could say water's a bit cyclical as well. But yes.
So here it goes into the old.
And so you have two symbols that go together, this light and water. They're both identified with studying the Bible, and they're both identified with the Holy Spirit,
right.
Which I think is beautiful.
I do too.
And I think that studying the Bible is a form of worship that people don't realize today. We like to make it this cut and dried, that's an academic pursuit.
That's what we do.
No, it's a spiritual act of worship is what it is. Anyway, back to light. So light is this beautiful image that keeps giving of itself. And in essence, it already ties into the theme of eternal life. All right, and that's where John starts. He starts with this cosmic picture and this light and this wisdom co-creator with God. And then he's going to move into... draw out from the metaphor of light to say that this light is life itself. And it's that life-givingness, that eternal life that goes on. And, I mean, you can ponder these passages always and never get enough of them.
Me too.
Light is here.
Life is light. Light is life. And it's actually nice in English. They sound the same. You can make poetry with that.
But the light in the living water, the water, when you say what is water, I'll say the living water is the Holy Spirit. Because that's our...
Sure.
If you need water, we won't thirst anymore. Living water.
And here he doesn't mention that the life is eternal, but he has paired it with life, which, as I said, just keeps giving without being extinguished.
I've just
and so you already had that.
Given that it almost starts with the act of creation.
Right.
God being in creation.
Which is the very first thing God created was?
Light.
Light.
And that's what I suddenly see in 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't. I have comprehended, which
yes.
presumably means overcome it, or separates light.
I think light is day.
Okay, so it's interesting.
What have you got?
You could say in colloquial English, the darkness did not get it. Because get it could either be catch up to it, like physically, and it can also be mentally get it. And maybe it's both. The darkness has not overcome it. Katelaven is to just, you know, overtake it or to understand it.
It makes it disappears. Darkness disappears.
But then he says, let there be light.
When he says, let there be light, there was light, right?
Right.
And the darkness couldn't get rid of it, but you could also say the darkness couldn't understand it.
Because then the light is the light when it takes available.
So, in using this word in Greek, it actually, in itself, is poetry, because you could take it for two meanings. One is that the darkness can't overcome the light. Light is stronger than the darkness, and that ties back to the first God. The first thing he creates is light, and it's good, and it's, you know, powerful. And once it exists, darkness can't overcome it.
Right.
It's there. So you have that. But then you also have the understanding part. They don't understand it. Light is so different from darkness that darkness doesn't understand light. And that also plays out. If you don't mind, could we keep going first and then... then
yeah.
Because
so
there's
exciting.
So it is exciting, and there's so many things we want to get to. John presents himself right after he talks about this cosmic picture. In verse 6, a man came sent from God whose name was John. He doesn't call himself John the Baptist here, but he's emphasizing his role not as a baptizer, but as a witness, because he came to testify about the light. And here he's talking about a person who is this light, and so that everyone might believe through him. Then he makes this statement, because we know historically John the Baptist had many followers.
Mm-hmm.
And John started his ministry apparently before Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So he makes this next statement. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So he's trying to say that John never claimed to be this person who was light,
mm-hmm.
but he did testify about him. He witnessed about the light.
Mm-hmm.
The true light who gives light to everyone.
Is it written in this context that John the Baptist, presumably John the writer has already identified that Jesus is the light and Jesus is the one who's going to come, and John the Baptist is somebody different. But in this context, it's... Where's a minute?
He's trying to testify about this true light that's coming to the world.
It's coming. It's the coming that
does. He's the forerunner.
He's the forerunner.
Yes,
right.
I know that. But I was just saying, thinking here in terms of what's actually written, he was set to bear witness.
He's testifying about the true light
which
coming
is,
into the world.
Which is going
which
to come. Because John the Baptist at that point was simply saying it's still coming.
Yes.
John himself knows it's come.
It's coming now.
Yeah.
Here it is. That's what he's saying.
And then he's seen the dove.
Now, he does see the dove. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, he doesn't have mention of baptism, but he does mention the dove.
Mm-hmm.
But, okay, so again, he's going back to creation, where the first act of creation is light.
Mm-hmm.
But here he's saying John's testifying to the true light.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this parallel. This true light is not just the light you see when the sun shines. It's this eternal light, this life that shines on all the people in the world.
And so what this is,
this
is a revelation.
Who gives light to everyone, who shines on everybody, all people in the world.
The light,
I like that.
When the Jews repent, the veil is taken up and they see him.
Okay, when everybody repents, the veil is taken up and they see him. Absolutely. So, he was in the world, but the world did not know him. Okay, so even though he was in the world and the world was made through him, the world didn't know him. So that you have your first irony, that he's so much a part of creation, and yet his own creation couldn't recognize him, didn't know him.
Because they
so that's
they
interesting.
Were looking for the Messiah that in the Old Testament.
So, verse 11, he came to his own. This could be like his own people or his own clan, his own place, and those people didn't accept him, didn't take him in. But for everyone who did take him in, he gave them exousion, which normally when I read exousion, I think of authority. He gave them the authority, which is, I don't know, did I just put it a new meaning to me? But you could translate it power or the right.
Given
the right.
Verse 12, yeah.
Like a legal right. You have the authority to become
saved.
Children of God.
Yeah.
I mean, in a sense, all humans are children of God, but this is like a special status.
This is born again.
Where you inherit eternal life. I think that's the image that he's working up into his gospel. And so he clarifies, children not born by human parents or by human desire or husband's decision. Interesting word choice there.
I just saw something really amazing. In the same way,
not by blood and not by desire of the flesh or by the desire of a man, but by God. But by God, they have been born. What do you think?
In the same way as you described, the darkness doesn't get it.
Mm-hmm.
He's in the world, and the world
doesn't
get
it.
It's the same,
exactly.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The same thinking.
Yeah. Exactly.
Exactly.
It's really nice.
Yes, it
it's
is.
Amazing.
And so, in the same way, he starts off that all humans receive salvation by believing in his name. And then he talks about children not born by human parents, but by God. And that also kind of hints at the incarnation itself, which is not a product of humans' parents,
right,
but by God himself.
Right. Now, if you go
and
the
then he transitions...
He says, those children, it's not the children of the promise will inherit, but it was the children. It's not the Jews that's going to inherit it just because they're automatically Jews. It's going to be the children of the promise, which is born again, believes
for everyone who accepts
so
him. Yes, everyone who accepts him.
Right.
Okay, so he transitions from this right to become children of God to the way that happened through the actual incarnation in verse 14. And this is what I want to think a little bit about, because it's so powerful of a metaphor. So look in John 1, verse 14. Now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. What do you guys have for that phrase?
The Word became flesh. It became flesh when he became him.
No, I'm saying the Bible. Read it from the Bible. What
and
does 1:14 say?
Flesh and dwelt among us. But
dwelt among us.
In my version at home, I have tabernacle.
Yeah.
He's referring back.
I like the word tabernacled.
What's verse
14.
Verse 14. Mm-hmm. I like the word tabernacled with us.
Yeah, me too.
Because there is so much tied up in that one little word. Eskenosen. In the Greek, it says he tented with us. So it's describing God taking on flesh the same way we would put up a tent. Which is also temporary. The flesh part is temporary, like a tent is. But specifically, we think of the tent, because look at the very next phrase.
But
we saw
the body, we have the tabernacle. Now he trans...
Yes, there are many things there, but let's follow this one thread first. We saw his glory. Okay, when you have tent and you have glory next to each other, What do you think of?
The tabernacle.
Absolutely. The tabernacle, when the people saw the glory of God in the cloud over the tabernacle. And that was what led them through the desert. They could see it. There was somehow some iridescent something that you could see. And so so this combination of tabernacle, and we saw his glory. And we'll get to the next thing, the glory of the one and only, because that also, it's mixing two metaphors then. But I love this image of the tabernacle so much, because I think it really encapsulates who Jesus was in a way that goes above and beyond. And so I didn't do all my homework. I'm going to give you some homework. But I want to talk about Jesus as the tabernacle.
Okay.
So first, let's look at Leviticus 16. Mm-hmm. Let me see if I had it here in a second. Hold on. Leviticus chapter 16 is about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Mm-hmm. 16, verse 15 and 16. I'll read it in English. Aaron must then slaughter the sin offering goat, which is for the people. He is to bring its blood inside the curtain, and he is to do with its blood just as he did to the blood of the bull. He is to sprinkle it on the atonement lid and in front of the atonement lid. So he is to make atonement for the holy place from the impurities of the Israelites and from their transgressions with regard to all their sins. And thus he is to do to the tent for the tent of meeting, which resides with them in the midst of their impurities. Okay. Leviticus 16:16. Mm-hmm. So the Mishkan, the tabernacle, has to be atoned once a year. Why? It has to be atoned from its impurities, from the impurities of the sons of Israel,
right,
and from their psha'im,
their
sins, which is willful sin.
Now, can I share?
All their sins.
Okay. That's the other. Okay. I've been on the Menno's teaching for 20 years. So
okay, wait.
I just can give input.
No, but save it a little bit longer. Save it a little bit longer.
Yes.
Because I want to take off our glasses that we normally use and rethink about these images in a fresh way. Because I think there's more power there than most people usually get. So, the tabernacle system. The tabernacle was a symbol of God dwelling with his people. You saw that here?
Right.
That it resides in the midst of their impurities.
Right.
So if you have a holy God living with an unholy people,
mm-hmm,
how do they dwell together? How does this all work? It's very difficult, right? And so you have this whole system set up. And we all know systems of sacrifice. If you go through each of the sacrifices, none of them matches what Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
None of them.
The burnt offering.
Not that. None of them take away sin.
No.
So, but look here, what we just read. When they come in and atone for this tabernacle, yes, they're atoning for impurities, which happens to everybody, regardless of sin or not sin, and psha'im, which are sins.
They don't take away, they take away unintentional sins.
Here,
Right.
The sacrificial system does take away unintentional sins. But here the word used is pesha, which is willful sin. You know you're doing it.
Right.
So the sacrifices don't actually have a specific sacrifice that takes away pesha.
Mm-hmm.
But here it says that the priest is atoning for the impurities and the pesha and the hatot. In hatot, you could say, they're general sins, whether they're willful or not willful. And so, that means that when he goes into this tabernacle, I'm just going to draw a picture of a tent here. There's a
So he's purifying them. Like when we go in to clean something, like today we have, what you call that? Disinfectant. So if we think of the blood as a disinfectant that takes away all these impurities, we today think of bacteria and whatnot. So in the spiritual metaphor, the impurities would be both your ritual impurity, which would be like spiritual bacteria that are just part of being human, and your willful sins. Mm-hmm. And he's going in with his blood and he's cleaning the whole place. That means every year this place has to be cleaned completely.
Spring cleaning.
So that the concept behind it is that when people sin, here's a person way over here. His sin goes
right
here.
Right.
It's being carried and absorbed by the tabernacle.
Right.
Every time someone sins,
or whatever the
that sin is carried by the tabernacle. And it's building up over time.
Mm-hmm.
All year long, it's carrying all these sins and all these impurities. And then once a year, you have to come in and disinfect it all. And so the beauty of it is if you have this, the tabernacle, as a picture of Jesus, Jesus is literally carrying people's sins and impurities. And that is beautiful.
Yes.
And then instead of it being a yearly thing that's cyclical, that you have to come and atone for it all, Jesus just has dies once, carries it all, and atones for it all. But what I'm trying to say here is I think it's more powerful to compare Jesus carrying sins and his death and resurrection to the tabernacle itself and everything it symbolizes than to any of the individual sacrifices.
And could one carry that over to the temple? Because the temple...
Yes, I mean, the tabernacle then becomes a temple. You have... I mean, here it's talking about the holy place, which, of course, is also in the temple.
So there's a distinction because it covers it, but...
Lechaper is to atone for.
Right, but it's a covering, whereas, because it says in Hebrews that it never took away sin, but it was a picture of Jesus coming.
Right, well, that never taking away sin, I would say, refers to the individual sacrifices, that is intentional sin. We're talking about intentional sin.
Well, I mean, in the context, it was all sin.
It's all sin.
Yes, but there is... There is intentional sin and there is unintentional sin. Those are two concepts that exist. And the hardest one to deal with is the intentional sin. What do you do about that? Because there's no provision, there's no automatic provision made that atones for that. That is only atoned through God's grace.
Right.
And that's the way it's always been. There has never been a sacrifice for intentional sin.
Right.
It's always been God's grace and repentance. And so that's the part I like here. That if you take this picture of Jesus tabernacling with us, you're brought back to the tabernacle, to this concept of bearing the sins of everybody and then atoning for them.
But it does say that in Numbers that the unintentional sins are covered for.
Well, that,
unintentional.
Here you go in the New Testament, okay, because now we don't really nearly sacrifice for Jesus. Now, we repent every day as a believer when we're...
Sure.
When I'm dissension. And so now, he replaced that, that once a year, the priest, the Old Testament, to the believers that have a life of prayer and repentance.
Mm.
If you're a believer and you sin, if you sin 70 times 7, I'm using the figures, the Old Testament, you can live on that. So now we have this wonderful salvation that we come daily. We throw on this throne of grace and ask for forgiveness.
Okay, so my point is also the tabernacle and the sacrificial system is built on God's grace. It cannot exist. There is no forgiveness of sin without God's grace. There never was. There never was. And I think this is something Christians misunderstand. So let's keep reading in John. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only. Okay, here he's doing a really
interesting thing, right? What does one and only remind you of?
What
does one and only remind you of?
One and only.
Shema Israel.
No, no, no. One and only child. What does that remind you of? Okay, now we're going to have to read it. Exactly. Thank you. Genesis 22. God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you.
What verse is that again?
That is verse 2 of Genesis 22. And of course, you may or may not know the Midrash. It's kind of cute here. When it says, take your son, your only son, Abram says, I have two sons.
Yeah, I was going to say.
He says, the one you love. He says, I love them both.
Yeah.
He says, okay, Isaac.
The
one of the promise, exactly. And if you've been following in the stream of events, Abraham has already sent away Ishmael with a blessing, but the inheritance, the promise, is meant to come through Isaac. So in that sense, he's legally the only son now.
See the beauty,
or the firstborn
son. The Hebrew people, they were the only children of God. Then he came in the New Testament. We replaced,
right?
Like Isaac replaced.
So
Ishmael.
Now you have two nice metaphors being linked. You have a tabernacle with the light and the glory. There's this cloud of light and glory that sits on the tabernacle. And when John says the word tented with us and we beheld his glory, I think he has the image of this tabernacle, which we're immediately connecting back to Leviticus 16 of what the tabernacle did for the people. And now he's saying, he's connecting that with this one and only idea.
Yeah.
Right? The glory of the one and only. So now we have that whole picture of Isaac and this father sacrificing his son, or almost sacrificing his son, and how that's foreshadowing. And in fact, at the end of the story, it says, for let's read that. Go back to Genesis 22.
So the beauty of it is that Jesus typifies Israel. You see that there?
Yes. Abram called the name of that place, the Lord provides, which is literally, the Lord will see to it. Adonai Yireh. It is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, provision will be made. Mm-hmm. So that's also interesting too, because in the Hebrew, it says, it will be seen.
Right.
So you have the sense it will be provided for, and it will be seen, almost like it will be revealed. And where does Jesus come and die? On the mountain of the Lord.
Right.
In the sense,
so,
I mean, he's right outside the city gate.
Both must go together. So this is how it was before.
So, yes. So we have... if you need to connect the name Moriah to the Temple Mount, we get that in Chronicles.
Yeah.
2 Chronicles 3, I think, where it specifically says Har HaMoriah is Jerusalem, which is where the temple is. And so if you have this, you can call it a prophecy from Abraham that God is going to make provision on this mountain, and the word they choose to make provision is actually to be seen or to be revealed. We saw his glory.
This is amazing.
So there's all these connections that he's doing. And I would say those connections are being made in John's brain, or whoever's writing John, through the Hebrew. Because you can combine seeing the glory of the tabernacle to seeing the provision of God. You can make that connection because of the choice of words for Hebrew, which, by the way, in Genesis 22 is a play on the name of Moriah. Lirot, they're not necessarily the same root, but you can make a wordplay on Moriah and Ro'eh. So these are beautiful themes he's weaving together to help us understand who Jesus was, what he came to do for us. And there's so much that he's putting together with just very few words. It's very sophisticated.
Right.
So let's go back to the next verse in John. Where are we? Sorry, I have to flip back and forth of my tabs.
You know what's nice about this? Witnessing to a Jewish person, you can use Genesis 22.
Mm-hmm.
And remembering 22,
right.
Go to Psalm 22.
Yes. Okay, so then he says, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. Okay. Grace and truth. What does that take you back to? Well, let me say, I'll tell you what it takes me back to. Exodus 34:6.
When God defines himself, he goes, you know, when Moses asked to see God, and he says, I can't be seen,
right.
But this is who I am, right?
Right.
And he calls out, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and full of
grace and truth.
Or in Hebrew, chesed ve'emet, which I would translate chesed, loyal love. It has a built-in understanding of loyalty, steadfast, something that continues. And it also has a built-in concept of grace, because it's not necessarily deserved. It is a kindness. It is an act of kindness. And so however you want to translate it, loyal love. And in different contexts, you might need different translations. And emet, and truth. And he keeps this loyal kindness to thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin, which are what we saw in the tabernacle that we read in Leviticus 16:16. But by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgression of the fathers by dealing with children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this little phrase of who God is comes again and again throughout the Bible, both as literary allusions and straight out quotes. And I think when we hear the pair chesed ve'emet, it's also all through the Psalms, but it's a reflection of God's character. And
when you go, continue on, it says, you'll be able to see my back, or I think...
Or bottom.
What that's saying is, I have the glory. I
think that it's a little bit of a chiding to Moses. It's kind of a playful thing. You can't see my face, but you can see my achorayim.
Yeah, but that's an ethical way. You see the glory.
Yeah, well, in humans, it's something you sit on.
Yeah.
Can I just ask you, I think it's in today in Proverbs, I read the Bible, my deal with thing, where it says, the righteous will see my face.
Yes.
Now, not seen literally, but they will...
Right.
When Job says, I knew about you, but now I see you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so
and we have
knows by the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
they see him.
Right. That concept of revelation,
right.
Where it's seeing spiritually.
Right.
And also we have Moses, you know, I spoke to him face to face.
Right.
We have that. So
because Moses was filled
right.
by God.
The grace and truth and the link with Exodus is incredible. Because what you've done is taken a sort of classic Christian text, John 1, and really put it back into a whole context of the whole. And I think that's amazing, Sharon.
I think that's true.
Because I'd not seen that before, because we're so readily to say, Jesus is grace and truth, and unless you've got Jesus, you don't really have any understanding.
Mm-hmm.
But it's very clear, Jesus is God, Jesus has been there from the beginning, he's
mm-hmm.
the wisdom from before.
And that God is not schizophrenic.
And God is not schizophrenic.
This is my big thing. It's not like God was this kind of character. He was mean and cruel. He demanded sacrifices or else you're toast.
Right.
And then all of a sudden he's this gracious grandfather who doesn't care what you do, you know. And you get a schizophrenic God. And it's problematic.
Not according to Revelation.
Well, my point... is to go back and if you understand the original story properly, it helps you see how the second chapter fits in. that it's always been about grace. So here we come to the next thing. Okay, John testified about him and shouted out, "This one was the one about whom I said, 'He who comes after me is greater than I am, because he existed before me.'" So that's all putting Jesus in perspective of John, so John's followers know Jesus is the main thing and not him. "For we have all received from his fullness one gracious gift after another." So I like that concept. We talked about light and how light can give off more light. A flame can produce more flame without losing its own. So the fullness of Jesus, he has so much light, so much life inside of him, he can give it off to someone else without losing it from himself. And he just, it's kind of like this overflowing fullness that is ready to go out to other people. Four, and then the next verse, this verse I love. "For the law was given through Moses." Okay. "The grace and the truth through Jesus Christ came."
That's one of the big problems.
Well, I'll tell you another big problem is this word "but." And
it's not there in the
original. It's not there. What? So how do you understand this verse? Because some people, they want to contrast law and Moses and Jesus. So to contrast that, the natural way to do it in English is "but." And I would simply ask, why do we need to contrast it here? I see it as continuative.
Right.
In the same way that the law was given through Moses, which represents what we just read
right.
about Moses, you know, grace and truth, this continues, then more grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ.
Right.
So there's initial grace and truth, and then there's more grace and truth.
Right.
That whole concept of grace upon grace.
But either way, there is a concept of like degree of grace.
What?
Degree of truth. I mean, I think the, like, I know everyone talks about the but thing, but like, you naturally are going to make connections between sentences that are right next to each other.
Right.
So you don't need but to have okay. contrast.
Sure. I
but
totally
agree. I agree that but gives you contrast. Mm-hmm. Right, and that's why people put it in. But like, it's not an argument for or against whether they're contrasting.
Right.
I think like regardless, there is something new with Jesus.
Absolutely.
Right? And that's the thing that's right.
Absolutely.
How you made that, like, there wasn't Moses, something new happens happening with Jesus.
Yeah.
And, and that's where that's why people said but.
Yeah.
Because of the
And I guess what I would say is the problem is misinterpreting the but.
Sure.
Making it too big of a but.
Right.
Saying like this was black and now you have white.
Well, it's not connecting the law with the grace that comes before it. And that would be literally in the previous.
I think the dilemma comes also from the word law. Because the word should be Torah. And Torah really implies teaching or instruction more than law as people understand it. So the original teaching and instruction about who God is and everything else that goes with it and everything that Sharon has said this morning, okay, and now we're getting an extra.
Okay, well also, especially if you read it in light of verse 16, "For we have all received from his fullness one gracious gift after another."
Right.
Charin andi charitos. So the first gracious gift was the law through Moses.
Right.
That was the first gracious gift. The second gracious gift would be Jesus, true light and grace and truth in the person of Jesus and what he came to do. So it's more you see a continuity of God's salvation plan and not this schizophrenic contrast.
But
It comes through and comes over in that sense. Right. But it's like going from 2D to 3D, maybe. But the 3D doesn't erase the 2D. It just makes it into something bigger and fuller than you ever imagined when you just saw 2D. That's
Christians will take that verse and see it as law, meaning judgment.
Yeah, I know. It's all... Right. Because nomos... It does mean law, but it's also the typical translation of Torah. And Torah includes law, but it's not only law. It's instruction.
But the point is,
it includes a lot of stories. It includes everything.
That is just, you know, they see this. This is the condemnation. Laws
are right, right. Right, right, I know, and that's what I'm responding to, that if you're following John's argument and his metaphors, he's actually building off the foundation of the Hebrew Bible, and he's saying, you guys already knew about the 2D, and now I'm making it bigger and more spectacular and more mind-blowing. But it's not erasing the first thing, it's just changing the way you understand it and expanding it.
Nobody says all the new things.
Sure.
So in Jeremiah, so he did do a new thing. He did do a new thing. That's why salvation is so important for the Jews, okay? Because they will not have that veil lifted, the light of Jesus coming through.
Mm-hmm.
So that's it. The new thing, it's not that you do away with the old. It's you have to know the new, but you appreciate the what Jesus came to do in the Holy Spirit by knowing the whole. What mm-hmm. the Jews are under.
Let's stick with the 3D image, but also I was suddenly thinking, let's call it, starts off in black and white. Remember the old black and white films that we uh-huh. watched, and then suddenly they got upgraded to
color. Yeah.
And you saw something completely different and yeah. new, and it became even more amazing.
Yeah, and more powerful.
More powerful, but it did not eliminate where we were starting.
Yeah.
Can I say something with, like, in the
okay.
because it's the fulfillment. This is a teaching I got from Jerusalem. The teaching, the fulfillment of the feast of Hanukkah, it's not
uh-huh.
a feast,
right.
but is Jesus King,
light. Light, exactly.
So here's the Hanukkah.
Exactly.
But we look at, he came into the temple when he
right.
said,
and what I'm saying is Jesus was the temple.
Right.
And he even says it. He says, I'm going to tear this temple down and raise it up again in 3 days, referring to his own body.
Now,
back to this tabernacle imagery.
It's very important. Because
yeah.
when we went to the
you know,
Menno's church, I'm not going to talk about it.
Could I just... I need to conclude this because we don't have any more time. And I want to read the last verse. I'm so glad you're excited about this and we can generate conversations to come. No one has ever seen God, the only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, has made God known. And so again, we're drawn back to that father-son imagery of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, the one and only son, right? And that pictures the Trinity for us, essentially. And how through that we know who God is. And of course, John is going to use this theme again as he goes through his Gospels. So you can take all these images and all these, I guess, there's so much, you could even say theology and understanding of who God is that's tied up in these images. So there's a lot to feed on. We're going to stop here for this week and then next week continue on in John's prologue.
When Paul was in his missionary trips, they went and even Jesus went to the synagogue.
Of course.
And then he was showing that how he fulfilled it. It's no longer this, it's me. I came to fulfill Isaiah. The
okay.
lights came to this.
Yeah.
And so, again.
I would just say be careful when you say it's no longer this, but
okay.
this. Say
you're right.
There's a fuller understanding here. And if you read Isaiah, you see that Isaiah pictured the whole world knowing God through
right.
somehow through the people of Israel.
Right.
So Isaiah never
right.
claimed that it's just us and our little thing.
Right.
He was actually universal. That's
right.
always been God's plan.
Right. Right.
And the Jews were chosen as a special
witness.
Role, a special witness to that story. And a lot of the imagery and all what we read in the Bible helps us understand that.
That's where the problem of dispensation is.
Yeah, there are many problems.
Can I just ask you about verse 18?
Okay.
The only begotten Son who's in the bosom I've got, he has declared him. So
mm-hmm.
nobody has seen him, it says.
Mm-hmm.
And then later in John it says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So where it's got, he has declared him, I have. But the him here is written in italics, so I assume it's not in the Greek.
Right. It's understood
see, no.
that there's an object.
I'm just saying,
right.
it's the same.
So if you've seen him,
you've
seen the Father.
You've understood who the Father is,
yeah.
basically.
Yeah.
You've
so that's who I am.
Yeah.
And And then the Holy Spirit comes to, he says, don't be going away, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And
yeah.
He's going to teach everything. So now, he goes, he's not going to teach me the law.
So,
he will.
Take these images, again, the main images we've seen are this eternal light, which is wisdom and cosmic reason, this light that comes into the world, tabernacles with us. So then you have the glory of God, which is also somehow light, iridescent glory. So you have the image of the tabernacle and the image of the one and only Son. And they're both connected to revelation, God's provision, and his glory, and his life. And there is so much there. And as we remember, Abraham's faith in Hebrews 11, it says, Abraham has faith because he believed God could even bring back Isaac from the dead.
Yeah.
Even if he killed him, he could bring him back. So there's already that image of a type of sacrificial death and the power of God to raise from the dead.
Yeah.
So all these images of eternal life and power over death, they all kind of come together in this imagery. So with that, we will go down to the main service and come back next week, and we'll do John 19 through the rest.
No,
well, you can look up more of what we've been talking about. The grace, the chesed, the emet, grace and truth, and where that comes, and tabernacle.
All the Greek
okay, so Shabbat Shalom.
Grace and peace.